Well, hey, welcome, LifePoint Online. So thankful that you've chosen to join us today. My name is Paul Pretty, and I'm the teaching pastor, at our soon-to-be LifePoint Marion campus. We've been working on that campus for a long time, and Lord willing, we're going to be able to launch sometime in early April. If you'd be praying toward that, I would greatly appreciate it. Well, hey, if you've been joining us week over week as a regular attender, a member here at LifePoint, and doing that through LifePoint Online, so thankful that you've, again, chosen to join us. If you are a guest this morning, maybe this is the first time you've hopped onto LifePoint Online or watched or listened to a LifePoint message, we're so thankful that you're here as well. I do want to direct you, if you are a guest, to lpguest.com. And while you're there, you can follow along with the notes for today's message. You can learn a little bit more about who LifePoint is as a church. And the thing I would also direct you to, down at the bottom there, there's a little digital guest information tab. We would love to be able to connect with you. We'd love to be able to begin walking alongside of you. And if you would click on that tab, put in your information at the bottom, what you'll see is we have several different ministries that we partner with as a church. And we would love to be able to donate to one of those ministries in your honor. So if you click that, one of those buttons will donate in your honor. No strings attached, but again, we would love to connect with you. Well, this morning, we are closing out a series that we've been in over the past several weeks, a series we call Now Playing. It's a series that we do each and every year where we look at films and movies that are popular. And in this particular Now Playing series, we're calling the best of the best. And so we had these different genres. We had musical, we had animated, we had drama, we had all these different things. And today, as we close out the series, it's the best sports movie. And so I get the privilege and the honor of having Remember the Titans be the movie that we're going through today. And so Remember the Titans came out in the early 2000, and such a powerful movie, incredibly powerful sports movie technically, although it tells a much bigger story. So it's set in 1971 Virginia. If you've seen the movie, you know this. And at the time, there's incredible tension in this little town in Virginia because desegregation is taking place. And what we see in the movie is that two schools, a black school and a white school, are being combined into one called T.C. Williams. And the town is outraged over that. Other things have happened. Racial tension is extraordinarily high. And as a result of the schools being merged together, what we see is that the football teams from each school are merged together as well. And the tone for the football team is no different than the tone of the town. There is hatred, there is racism, there is prejudice, there is all sorts of evils present in the movie as the movie begins and as these young high school athletes are now forced together. What we see over time, though, is as they grow together, as they're striving toward this common goal of winning football games, and they do that, they have an undefeated season, they go on to win the state championship, and what we see is as they pursue this common goal, they're united. They become brothers, in a sense. And that unity, that brotherhood, we see that carry over and have incredible impact in the town. As the town sees the unity of this team, the town begins to unite behind the team. And what was once hatred is now filled with common support. What was once this reviling of one another, these barriers have been broken down as unity has sort of won the day. So again, an incredibly powerful story, and that's a very broad brush stroke outline of the story and some of the general themes. And it is based on a true story, which makes it, I think, all the more powerful. Well, there's a point about a quarter of the way into the film that really struck me as critical and what I want to get into to really lead our time together. About a quarter of the way into the film, as the two teams have been forced together, in a sense, black and white, again, the tension between them is no different than the tension in the rest of the city. There's brokenness clearly visible. And before the season begins, they go off to a preseason training camp at the College of Gettysburg. And they load on to these buses. They head to Gettysburg. Again, the first several days of camp are an absolute disaster. There's hatred. There's fighting. It is an absolute mess. And one morning, Coach Boone, played by Denzel Washington, the African-American coach, he sounds this alarm at 3 a.m. And Coach Yost, who was once the coach of the football team, he comes out and he says, "Man, this is high school football, not the Marines." And Coach Boone, Denzel, looks at him and just blows his whistle and says, "Come on, let's run." And so they start running. It's 3 a.m. They're running through the woods. They're running through the fields. And it seems like hours that they're running. And finally, exhausted, out of breath, they get to this field. And it's a field full of graves. And it's foggy, and the movie just does such a good job of setting the scene. And Denzel Washington's character, he says this. And again, I think this is so important for us. As the men are surrounding him, they're in this field filled with graves. He says, "This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here, painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys, smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family." And he looks back at the team and he says this, "You listen and you take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were." And you see the dynamic at play. See, at this point in 1971, it's 108 years after the Battle of Gettysburg, which was a pivotal battle in the Civil War. The Civil War being the war that fought against slavery and the spirit of racism that fueled the reality of slavery in our nation. The Battle of Gettysburg was this pivotal point where the Union really shifted the tide of the war and ended up winning the war, effectively freeing the black population in the Americas from the bondage of slavery. And the tragedy though in this moment, the very thing that those men fought and died for, 360,000 men from just the Union alone, the winning side, died in this fight against the war on slavery and the war on racism. And now 108 years later, and that war is still going on in a sense. The battle remains while the war has been won. And we really haven't figured this out even now, some 160, 170 years later. And that is a tragedy. And the reason I point to this specific moment in the film is because there's a similar dynamic at play in the war against sin. Just as the war against slavery was won, but the battle against racism continues, the war against sin has been won, but the battle against sin in our everyday lives continue. You see, sin, anything that goes against God's will, anything that is against God's decree, racism is a manifestation of sin, bigotry is a manifestation of sin, hatred, envy, malice, pride, idolatry, theft, murder, sometimes even things that look good, these are all manifestation of sin. And what the Bible says to us is that sin leads to death. That sin leads to death. And the reality is, though, that the Bible also tells us that over 2,000 years ago, Jesus lived and died for us to win the war against sin. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, and he took upon himself sin and the punishment of sin from God the Father, he took that upon himself. And he paid for that sin, the penalty against me, the penalty against you, when he paid for that, and then he walked out of the grave, what Jesus did was he defeated death. And in defeating death, he defeated the cause of death. And that cause of death is sin. Do you see that? Jesus won the war against sin. And yet, you and I, we battle against sin every single day in our lives. And that's really why I got to this moment of feeling like this moment in the movie was so incredibly powerful and so incredibly powerful in my own personal life. You see, while it was a tragedy for people to continue to pursue racism, even though all that blood had been paid, all of that sacrifice had been made, and it's a tragedy that even today we're still fighting this battle, there's a far greater tragedy that I pursue sin, even though Jesus made this ultimate sacrifice so that I could be free from sin. See, recently I've been convicted over a couple things. I've been convicted of my pursuit of gluttony. Sometimes that pursuit of gluttony looks like I eat too much candy, because candy is delicious, but sometimes I eat far too much. Sometimes that gluttony looks like I scroll through my Instagram or my newsfeed far more than I should. Jesus didn't die so that I could numb myself with other things and try and find satisfaction in other things. Jesus died so that I could find satisfaction in him. Pursuing these things that lead me away from him is trampling upon the cross of Christ, the very things he died to save us from. You see that dynamic in play. Recently, I've also been struggling with some anxiety, and initially I would say that's because of a really large to-do list. Well, the root of that anxiety is actually rooted in a fear of failure, and if I fail, that other people will look at me, and they'll look at me differently and as a failure. Jesus died so that I would have approval from God the Father. Jesus died not so I would seek the approval of other men. Do you see the tragedy? Do you see the dynamic at play? And so what I want to do, and you might be asking, okay, well, what in the world, again, does this have to do with Remember the Titans? Well, what I want to do, church, is I want to call us toward the pursuit of holiness. I want to call us toward the pursuit of holiness. I know we talked about the pursuit of happiness a couple weeks ago in this series, but the pursuit of holiness. Again, Jesus died. He won the war against sin, and yet so often we pursue the very things that Jesus died to rescue us from. And as a result of that reality, church, we need to pursue holiness, that which is like God, that which is set apart, not that which Christ came to die for. Does that make sense? And as I say this pursuit of holiness, I think there's likely to be a couple things that rise up within us. And the first thing might be to say, no, legalism. Legalism. You're asking me to go toward legalism. And what I would say is that is absolutely not true. The pursuit of holiness is not a pursuit of legalism. Legalism says I need to do this, this, and this so that I will be saved. The pursuit of holiness is because I have been saved, because Jesus came and saved me from my mess, and because I am now justified before the God of the universe. Justified means I am declared to be in a legal status before God the Father because the penalty of my sin has been paid. Because I am justified, I now want to pursue Christ. There's a far difference between pursuing holiness and pursuing legalism. I make the distinction of justification versus sanctification. As I said just a second ago, justification happens over a moment. The moment you place your faith in Jesus, you are justified before God the Father. This is theological language, so stick with me. And now is the pursuit of sanctification. Sanctification is this process of becoming more and more like Jesus over time as we live out of the freedom over sin that he has given us. And so I just want to make that clear because I think initially that's the first maybe concern we have. And so to really work into this, okay, how in the world do we go about being holy? I want to frame it really in three different ways. Number one is the call toward holiness. So we'll talk about that first. What does the Bible say that we should think about this idea of holiness? Number two is a plan for holiness. And number three is the pathway to holiness. So a call toward holiness, a plan for holiness, and the pathway to holiness. And so now first, the call for holiness, or the call toward holiness. The Bible is just replete with just so many different passages that speak about the need for us to be holy. I'm just going to give you three. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live like children of light." You were this, now you are this, be this. Live like children of light. The call toward holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness." He didn't call us to keep living this life that glorifies and pursues the very things Jesus went to die for. He calls us to live a life toward holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, "But as the one who called you is holy, you yourselves be holy in all your conduct." God is holy. We are to be images of him. We are to be holy. And I think as we're saying this, and it's really, really clear that we are to be this as the church, there might begin to be a burden and a conviction, and I hope that's in a good way. And initially, as I was thinking through this call for holiness, I was thinking of three excuses as to why I oftentimes reject the call for holiness. You see, the reality is far too often as the church, we misunderstand the danger of sin. We don't think sin is all that lethal. We don't think sin is all that deadly. And so what happens is we don't realize the danger that we're in as we pursue sin. I think of it a little bit like if you see a person at the grocery store that you maybe don't have time to speak to versus a person who is trying to kill you. If you're walking through the grocery store and across the way you see somebody and you're friends with them maybe, you know, you're familiar, but you don't have time to have a really long conversation and they like to talk a lot, you're going to sort of bob and weave your way through aisles trying to avoid eye contact, but then you get to the checkout and they come up right behind you. You really didn't try to avoid the situation all that much. But if you knew that there was an assassin at the grocery store who was trying to kill you, my thinking is that you would do far more to do everything you could to avoid the grocery store because you knew what awaited you at the grocery store was the person who was going to kill you. You would likely move into a different city, into a different state, maybe even a different country. And our approach towards sin needs to be far more like the latter. We need to view sin as an assassin waiting to kill us, not as an acquaintance we are inconvenienced by. You see, what the scriptures tell us about this reality, there's a beautiful, hard, difficult, but true image in Genesis 4:7. Beautiful was the very wrong word to say in this. It says, Genesis 4:7 says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It's hiding, it's crouching, but it's right around the corner, and its desire is against you. You want to live, sin's desire is to kill you, because again, the consequence of sin is physical death, and more importantly, spiritual death. So, you and I, we far too often take a lighthearted approach toward sin. And number two, and this sort of speaks back to this cry of legalism, we have a fear when it comes to pursuing holiness of being accused of being legalistic. We have such a fear of this, and so we don't want to say, oh, I'm just trying to be perfect. I'm trying to do all these right things, and that's a good heart. Legalism is the death of a genuine relationship with Jesus. I want to say that very clearly. Trying to do all of the right things in order to attain our salvation is the death to a right relationship with Jesus, because it places the ownership on us and not on Him. A relationship with Jesus. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus. It's not rules that we follow. And at the same time, far too often, I think we have this excuse to say, oh, well, I don't want to be legalistic, so this is okay, this is okay. Yes, I know that movie has nudity, and that's a past struggle for me, but everybody's watching it. It's a really good movie, so I need to watch it too. You see, we're naive to think that sin isn't crouching at the door waiting to destroy us. Proverbs 6:27 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Far too often, we're keeping sin real close to the chest and we're expecting it not to burn us. And the reality is we need to push sin as far away from our lives as we possibly can. And then the third, when it comes to this call to holiness, that we are to be holy as God is holy, that we are to put off our old manner of life and put on a new manner of life, is our measure of holy living is based on the lives of our peers more than it's based on the commands of the Bible, right? Our measure of holy living is based more on those who are around us than it is on the truth of the Bible. We look around our peer group and we say, well, in comparison to them, I'm right in line. Or maybe I'm just a bit, and this is a really bad word to use in this, better. I don't have this issue. I don't have this issue. And so what we do is we become apathetic. We become complacent. We begin to look around and say, oh, they're doing this. They're doing this. Now I can do this. But remember, 1 Peter 1:15, it says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. If that's our heart, looking around at our peers to understand the level of holiness we need to attain, what that might reveal is that we're actually working for social acceptance. We're not working toward being more like Jesus. It might reveal that we're putting our trust in what others think of us, not in what Jesus has done for us. It is a dangerous road to run, to look around and say, how am I doing in comparison to these other people? While it can be helpful, the Bible is our standard, not the person next to us, right? So that's the call to holiness, right? The call to holiness. We need to be holy as God is holy. And now the plan for holiness. That was the call. What's the plan for holiness? And to do this, I want to take us to Colossians chapter 3, right? Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bible with you, that's great. We'll also have it on the screens for you. And Colossians chapter 3 is an incredible chapter. It follows much of the pattern. It's written by the Apostle Paul of, hey, this was your old manner of living. Now this is the new manner of living. And so as we think about, okay, well, great. I know I'm supposed to be holy. Now how do I go about doing that? I'm going to try and answer that in multiple ways. Although every sermon is incomplete, I will say that. But I'm going to do the best I can. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ... Justification. That's that word I used before. If you then have been raised with Christ, you are justified before the God of the universe. Now we get into sanctification. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seek the things that are above. If you are with Christ, now do this. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are of the earth. Now beginning in verse 2, it says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear, with him in glory. So Paul begins with this battle of the mind. It says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are in the earth. And so we know that the things that we allow to find their way into our minds eventually work their way into our hearts and eventually come out in the things that we say and the things that we do. The battle for holiness begins with the mind. And so as we're going about our day-to-day lives, what we need to do is this intentional effort to say, I'm not going to look at the world just from an earthly perspective, but I'm going to have a heavenly perspective in the earthly moments. The practical way that this might play out, maybe your spouse typically does something around the house, and you can always count on them to do this thing around the house, and then one day they don't do it. And I think what can happen for me is immediately I jump to this conclusion of, why didn't they do this? I do this, 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 and this. And that's looking at the situation from the lens of the world, as if my wife owes me something, as if I can't go the extra mile for my wife or do this little task that's going to take 5 minutes because she had a really hard day. Setting our mind on things that are above is going to Ephesians 5 in our minds and saying, husbands, lay down your life for your spouse just as Christ laid down his life for the church. That's taking a heavenly perspective and saying, Jesus did all of this for me. Now in this moment, I can very practically say, I'm going to do this for my wife. That's taking a heavenly perspective and putting it into a real life situation to see how that works. But it's the battle of the mind. What are we thinking about? Are we playing a victim over and over and over again in our mind? Or are we seeking ways that we can serve others and love others and take heavenly knowledge and wisdom and apply it to real world situations? At the same time, there's a guy named D.L. Moody, a tremendous theologian and biblical teacher, and he said, we can't be so heavenly focused that we're earthly useless, right? We can't be so heavenly focused that we're earthly useless. And that's sort of a paraphrase of his quote, but that's true. While we need to be thinking of things above, we need to be applying that in the everyday pattern of our lives. And so for this plan of holiness, it begins in the battle of the mind. And so now we continue beginning in verse 5, and we'll go all the way through verse 11. It says, put to death. Okay, so now that we've won this battle of the mind, now what we do is we need to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, malice, wrath, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And the language you get in this is put off. Put off this list of sins, you name it, sexual immorality, all of these things, these battles of the mind, these things that we so often pursue and allow to be present in our life. Paul is saying, no, you got to put this off. You got to cut it off. You got to root out that which Christ died to free you from. And that can be hard. And I love the language that Paul uses because it speaks to this very intentional approach and strategy to say, I'm going to identify this thing that is sinful within me, and I'm going to do everything in my power to destroy that thing. going to do everything I can to say, no, that thing no longer is a part of my life. That thing no longer has rule and reign over me. The war against that thing, whatever it is that is sinful in our life, Jesus has won that war. He has defeated that enemy, yet it still lives in our lives. And so through the power of Christ, we defeat that enemy in our lives. But it works out practically. I think one of the best things that we can do is to slow down enough to say, God, assess my heart. As we read the scriptures, as we pray, as we spend time in community with one another, we say, God, reveal to me what is within me. What am I pursuing? What am I just surrounding myself with that I don't even know about? And God, how can you reveal that to me and give me the tools, the strength that I need in order to put that to death? So in an instant, God could remove that from you. He could say, you're struggling with gluttony in the form of online retail. And so I'm going to reveal that to you, and I'm going to put that to death in you immediately. God could do that if he so chose. But so often what I've seen in the pattern of my own life and what I see in the pattern of others is that God wants us to walk alongside him as he puts that thing to death within us. Maybe for you in that example, you're experiencing gluttony in the form of online shopping. While God could remove that, oftentimes what that means is that God's going to give us a lot of opportunities to trust him as we work to put that thing to death in our lives. For example, maybe we've never had the willpower to be able to actually budget. Well, maybe God's in this moment is going to give you the willpower to say, no, you can create a budget. You can understand how much money you actually have. I'm going to give you the discipline. And we can pray to God and say, God, I need this discipline. I need you to teach me in these ways. I don't have what I need. Can you give it to me? And I think God is going to be faithful. Maybe God is going to place someone in your life who has walked through this same thing, and you can share with them what it is you're experiencing, what it is you're walking through, and they can be an accountability partner to walk alongside you as you put to death this thing. You see, the reality is God is with us as we do these things, and God is empowering us to do the things that we cannot do on our own. And so when these things do actually die within us, we don't get the glory God does, because he was with us every single step of the way. And he was the one who initially won the war and now who has allowed us to win the battle against sin as it's rooted itself in our hearts. Do you see how that works? We need to root out these things. We need to, like a garden full of weeds, we got to pull these things out, clear the path. And in this plan for the pursuit of holiness, as we root out the evil that is within our hearts, we now replace that evil with things that are of him. Just like when you weed a garden, if rain comes and there's nothing left in that garden, it's going to wash all the good nutrients in the soil away. We've got to put good vegetables and fruits and things to soak up the nutrients of the soil. And when the water comes, to soak up that water. And we need to do the same in our life with Christ. We can't just take all of these things out and leave ourselves empty. We need to put what is from him back in. And that's what Paul shifts to as we go into verse 12. He says, put on then. After we've taken all of this off, after we've won the battle of the mind, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that leads us to the pathway to holiness. Said there was three things: the call, the plan, and now the pathway. See, the pathway to holiness is Jesus. Jesus is the pathway. He is the only way for us to walk in holiness, to walk in freedom in the war that he's won as we fight the daily battle against the thing that he died to defeat. The pathway to holiness is Jesus. That's essentially exactly what Paul says here at the end, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Him being Jesus. Jesus is our only hope because Jesus is the only one who did walk out of the grave and in doing so put to death sin and defeated sin. And therefore, as we unite ourselves with Jesus, what we're doing is we're uniting ourselves with the victory. We're uniting ourselves with the war that he's won as that plays itself out in our day-to-day life. And there's a very clear parallel with Remember the Titans, right? As they united under sort of this banner of brotherhood, there was victory. For the Christian, as we unite under Christ, there is victory over the things that would seek to destroy us and the things that would seek to trample on the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. I don't know if you noticed in the language of those last verses, part of the plan of unity and then the pathway of unity is unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the pursuit of holiness works itself out so often in the form of community. The pursuit of holiness and walking with Jesus every day, suddenly we realize just our need as we put in love to our hearts, as we read the word, as we surround ourselves with others, we realize we need to walk alongside those who are also seeking to walk alongside Jesus. We need community. The way that looks like in this church that we call Life Point is through our life groups. Each and every week, there are so many life groups meeting throughout the Columbus, North Columbus area. I mean, just so many life groups that you can jump into and you can begin walking alongside of other people who are seeking to root out that which is broken in them, that which would seek to cause death in their lives, both physically and spiritually, and those who are putting them into their hearts love and righteousness, peace, patience, and kindness, and all of that which is from Christ. And as you step into community, you realize you're not alone. You realize that maybe somebody went through the battle that you're fighting today. And maybe God is placing them into your life to help you along the way as he orchestrates things and as he gets all of the glory. See, the pathway to freedom, the pathway to put to death what is sinful within us comes from Christ. Because again, he put to death sin as he raised from the grave to new life. And you and I, we do the same as we unite ourselves with him. And maybe there are some of you listening this morning who you would say, I'm not a Christian. I don't really understand what it is you're talking about. And it sounds a little bit extreme. And the reality is, yes, it is extreme and it should be. And that's a good thing. What I want to call you into and invite you into is to look around and see what the fruit of the world is. The fruit of the world is brokenness, is pain, is promises that pursue, that promise good things, but ultimately end in really bad things. What we see in Jesus is the promise for new life, the promise to live in a different way, the promise to have hope, peace, patience, kindness, love, all of the things that we all pursue. And the way you lay hold of that is you say, Jesus, I believe that you lived for me and died for me. And all of these things that I'm pursuing that I know are leading to death, I know that you took the penalty for them on the cross. And I know that when you walked out of the grave 3 days later, when I place my faith in you, I'm united with you. And I can walk in freedom from the things which seek to destroy me. And if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you to take that step and see God begin to work in miraculous ways. It's not going to be easy. The Christian life is not the promise of easy. The Christian life, though, is the promise of life, of joy, of all the things that we just said. So I want to encourage you into that. And if you're listening to this morning, you've been following Jesus for a long time, I want to challenge you. Are you pursuing holiness? Or are you allowing the very things that Jesus went to the cross to die for to reign and rule in your heart? I know I have. And I know so often I'm apathetic to that which is broken and breeds death within my heart. And I need to do everything I possibly can to put those things to death by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of me, the guarantee of my inheritance, and by the life that Jesus has given me. That is a serious call and one we need to take far more seriously in our individual lives. And the collective impact of that will be extraordinary in this city and for the glory of Christ and for so many to come to know and love the freedom and the joy and the life that is found in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have given us life. God, thank you that You've given us your word to challenge us. And I know today's message is challenging. And I know that it may sound harsh, and I know that it may sound severe, and it may sound extreme, but your word promises us that the wages of sin is death, that sin crouches behind the door, and it is our adversary seeking to destroy us. And God, I never want to allow that to take root in my own heart, because Jesus, you've won the war against sin. And Jesus, would you please allow me to fight the battle against sin every single day in my life? And every single person listening to this message, would you stir in us a desire to be more like you? Not out of an attempt to achieve our salvation, not out of an attempt to earn something, but out of a genuine response for what you've done for us, Jesus. Do in us what only you can do. God, we love you. We trust you. We need you. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.